The first reading is taken from Exodus chapter 33, verses 17 to 23. That's Exodus 33, 17 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The second reading is from John chapter 17. John 17, verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
As Charlie's already said, we're beginning a new series in John's Gospel this morning in John chapter 17 that is going to take us through until the beginning of August. Let's begin where we ought to begin, John chapter 17 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." The hour has come. We know with a reasonable degree of confidence which hour it is that he was talking about, because on the 3rd of April, AD 33, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus of Nazareth died. Imagine that you had been there. What would you have seen? It's so easy to sentimentalize that moment, isn't it? We see in so much religious artwork that it's almost impossible to imagine that the cross was occupied by a person rather than a painting. The crown of thorns looks too much like a halo on his head. The cross, it casts a black silhouette against a crimson sky, ready for a Christian calendar or a book cover. Or for some internet meme. But of course, if you had been there, it wouldn't have been a photo opportunity, a chance to get out your grey filter. It wouldn't have been a scene ready for a portrait artist or a meme. You wouldn't have been there. I hope you wouldn't have been there, because nice people don't bathe for blood at public executions. But if you had been there, what would you have seen? The trouble with sentimentalizing the cross is that we tame it, we pull its teeth. More than 30 years ago, John Stott pointed out in the book that Rich was recommending that the cross, our love for the cross, it borders on the macabre. It's almost impossible to imagine electric chairs and nooses and guillotines being fashioned into pieces of designer jewelry being displayed on public buildings. But even that sharp observation from John Stott is in danger of missing the real shock. Because if you had been there, you wouldn't have been thinking about the cross. No, if you had wanted to look, and I'm not sure that I would have had the stomach for it, but if you had wanted to look, you would have seen a man, what was left of a man, brutalized and half dead, and not even exceptional, because the criminals on the scaffolds to his right and to his left proved to be stronger than he. Jesus of Nazareth was probably the most famous man to be crucified that day. But I wonder, if you had been there, what would you have seen? John chapter 17 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And the purpose of John chapter 17 is to give us another look, a lens, a set of glasses through which we can see what was really going on that day. And it's not John's only look at the cross. Everything that Jesus says in this chapter, he's already talked about in the great speech in chapters 14 to 16. And the things that he hasn't talked about already, John is going to describe in chapters 18 and 19. When John does get to the cross in the chapters that follow, he is completely unsentimental. He just tells it how it is, with a little bit of Old Testament commentary to help. But before we get there, we get to listen in on this prayer. Jesus lets us listen in to his prayer. And he does it so that we can see things straight, so that we can see what was really happening. As we'll see next week and the week after, it is a prayer that extends beyond the cross. It reframes not only the cross, but the way that we see this book in our hands and the people around us in this room or on Zoom. Because the impact of that hour, the cross, it ripples out. It's being felt even now. The purpose of the chapter, though, is to give us a lens, and it begins with the cross. So let's put these glasses on. If you had been there with eyes to see, what would you have seen? Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Now, what would you have seen? Well, firstly, you would have seen the hour. "Father," Jesus prayed, "the hour has come." On the one hand, this is a Johannine theme. A time has mattered in the Gospel of John ever since John counted out the days of a week in John chapter 1 and 2. And we've been anticipating a moment of climax in this Gospel ever since that moment on the fifth of those days that Jesus told Nathanael that he hadn't seen anything yet. But the sense that we've been building to a climax, it has been driven home by this phrase repeated, "the hour." So twice in John chapter 4, and again in John chapter 5, and once more in John chapter 16, Jesus told us that an hour is coming. And then in John chapter 2, and John chapter 7, and in John chapter 8, that inevitable hour was held up. "My hour has not yet come." Even within the last week of Jesus' life, he has told his disciples, he's reminded them that every hour counts, right down to the last hour, the 12th hour. But now, the time has run out. Now, the hour has come. The cross is his hour. The point is that everything in the Gospel of John has been building up to this: Jesus' public teaching, his encounters with inquirers, his showdown with the opposition, the six signs that John has already counted out for us, the great sustained speech that Jesus just gave his 11 disciples. All of that is prologue, drumroll, build-up, countdown. But the cross is the hour. And the point is not just that it's the climax of John's gospel. The reason that John is so interested in time, in the arrival of a long-awaited hour, is because the clock was ticking for centuries before Jesus was ever born. Abraham and Moses, the law and the prophets, they were all looking forward to the day. The Baptist looked up and said, "Look, it's coming." And 1,000 years of anticipation, years that have turned into weeks, and then days, and then hours. And now Jesus says, the hour has come. If you had been there, and you had had the stomach to look, and that is what you would have seen. Yes, a man, what was left of a man, brutalized, half dead. But look through this lens and you see more clearly. That horrible scene was the moment of fulfillment, the arrival of the hour, the goal and the climax of everything that the Lord Almighty has always been doing. That's why Jesus says that he's completed the work. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." But why is this the climax, the completion, the end of the countdown? Well, secondly, if you had been there, you would have seen the glory. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It's difficult to miss the theme of glory in this paragraph. 5 times Jesus uses glory words in those verses. Twice he prays that the Father would glorify him. Verse 1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then again in verse 5, glorify me with the glory I had in your own presence before the world existed. Remember, this is the prayer that Jesus prays the night before he dies, just as he is about to be arrested. And so when he prays that the Father would glorify the Son, he is praying about the cross, about what's going to happen in the hours that follow. But the fact that he prays this prayer twice, glorify your Son, verse 1, glorify me, verse 5, the fact that he prays it twice is important because it shows us that the relationship between the cross and Jesus' glory is complicated. On the one hand, it's not as simple as saying that the cross on its own was the moment of glory. When Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him, he isn't just praying that the cross would happen. The second prayer, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world began, well, that takes us past the cross, doesn't it? Beyond his death to his resurrection and his ascension. And so this prayer, glorify your Son, it isn't only a prayer that the arrest would take place, that the kangaroo court would convene, that Pilate would wash his hands and the nails be driven in and the spear thrust through. It's not just a prayer that the cross would happen. But neither is it the case that Jesus' prayer skips past the cross to the resurrection and the ascension. He's praying for something to happen in advance. Father, after I die, would you glorify me? The cross is shame, but after the cross comes the crown, suffering now, glory later. Neither is that the case. Now look again at verse 1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The place of glory, both of the Son's glory and his Father's, is the Son. The place of glory, the place where God is known, is in the Son whom the Lord has sent, sent to die, sent to the cross. John says in John chapter 1, we saw his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And the cross was the thing that John insists in chapter 19 that he was there to see. So Jesus is praying that what he's about to do on the cross would be taken up, vindicated, glorified in the ascension, so that the whole thing, the cross as seen through the resurrection, is the moment of glory. I suppose it's a little bit like a picture and a frame. The cross is the picture, the resurrection and the ascension are the frame. Without the frame, you might mistake this picture for just another moment, a throwaway sketch, a doodle. The frame, it puts the picture on display, but it is the picture and not the frame that is on display. And so the cross is the moment of glory. If you had been there and you could see it through its proper lens, through the lens of the resurrection and the ascension, through the lens of this prayer, you would see that the cross is the moment of glory. Now, this isn't a new thought in John's gospel. Ever since the very first chapter, we've been prepared for the thought that something about this man and this death reveals uniquely the glory of God. But it is extraordinary. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. No, the heavens aren't the glory of God. Those blazing balls of fire, that's not the glory of God. They just kind of hint at it. They proclaim it to you. Moses had to be hidden in a cleft in the rock as the glory of the Lord passed by. And just a glimpse of the tail end of that glory transformed him so that his face shone. Isaiah cried, "Woe is me," when he saw the tail end of the train of the robe of the king in his glory, and the seraphim covered their eyes. Ezekiel took a chapter to describe the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord's, and then he fell down on his face. When the glory descended on the temple, when Solomon had built it, the priests were driven out, overwhelmed. Even as Solomon prayed that the highest heaven couldn't contain the Lord, let alone this house. Everything in the Bible testifies to these three truths. The glory of God is too big to comprehend, too bright to contemplate, and too dense to enter. But if you had been there on the 3rd of April, AD 33, and if you had had the stomach to look, you would have seen the glory of God. The point is not to sentimentalize that moment all over again. We oughtn't to put a halo on Jesus' head, a crimson sky in the background, or a beatific grin on his face. No, what you would have seen would have been every bit as weak and washed up and apparently worthless as any other victim of crucifixion. It didn't look glorious, but it was. The cross is the moment of glory. Partly that is because of what the cross shows once and for all about God. Ever since the book of Exodus, that passage that we read a few minutes ago, there has been an association between God's glory, that is his honor and his splendor, and his character. So when the Lord forgave Israel for their sin at the golden calf, Moses asked to see God's glory. And to an extent, he did. Albeit he was hidden in the cleft in the rock, albeit he only saw the tail end, but he saw enough that his face shone afterwards. To an extent, Moses saw God's glory. But mostly, Moses heard the Lord declare his name, proclaim his goodness. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You see, God's honor and his splendor have always been bound up with his character and his goodness. The God who shows grace and mercy. The God who freely forgives. The God who always does what is right. Who never turns a blind eye to iniquity. Who never clears the guilty. Who always visits judgment in the end on those who deserve it. God's honor and splendor have always been bound up with his gracious and just character. And so as God's forgiveness and his justice met in the human body of his son on the cross, grace and justice, well, of course, God's glory, his honor and his splendor, his goodness, of course that was there. And so this cross is the moment of glory, and partly that's because of what it shows once and for all about God's. But it's not only what it shows about God's character. It's also about what the cross does. Because Jesus doesn't stop at verse 1, and you might have wondered whether I was going to. Jesus doesn't stop at verse 1. And thirdly, the cross puts God's name in lights. Verse 1 again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. This is where we really began to understand why the cross is the hour. And this is where we begin to understand how the cross is the glory. Because number three, the cross, it puts God's name in lights. It's important to follow through the chain of logic in these verses. Verse 1, Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him at the cross so that he might glorify the Father. And then in verse 2, he explains why. The Father should glorify him at the cross because he's given Jesus authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom the Father's given him. And then in verse 3, he defines eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Did you follow the logic? The prayer for glory leads to life for all flesh, and life for all flesh is the knowledge of the true and living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so what Jesus is praying for as he prays that the Father would glorify him at the cross, what he's praying for is that the cross would be the thing that brings all flesh, the world, to know the one true God. What he's praying for is that the cross would be the thing that brings the world to know the one true God. That's why the cross is the hour. In the Old Testament, it looked forward to a day when the nations would give up their false religions. The one true and living God would take the idols to court. He would sue them for theft of his intellectual property, because make no mistake, anybody worshipping any god other than the God of Israel is committing a gross act of theft of intellectual property. He would sue them for theft of his intellectual property, and he would win. Our theme verse, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Or more famously, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. To me every knee shall bow, and to me every tongue shall swear allegiance. The Old Testament looked forward to a day, an hour, when the whole world would be brought to recognize the one true God. A day when God would be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And now, Jesus says, the hour has come. This is it. The cross is the moment when the one God's name was put up in lights. And that's why this is the hour. And that's why this is the moment of glory as well. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It's not just about beauty. It's not just about grasping God's character. This is about public display. All flesh needs to see. The world needs to be brought to know the one true God. And as the resurrection and ascension frame and hold out the cross, that's what's happening. When I'm lifted up from the earth, Jesus says, I will draw all people to myself. The Son is glorified so that God's name might be put up in lights. That's why it's the moment of glory. It is the theme of the whole prayer, verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. But the thing that this prayer helps us to see, and the thing that we need this prayer to help us to see, is that the thing that put God's name up in lights, the thing that brought the nations to know him, well, it happened at the cross. It began to happen at the cross. If you had been there, that is what you would have seen. Or at least it's what you'd have begun to see. Because Jesus' prayer doesn't stop at the cross. I mean, it extends to the frame, to his ascension to the Father. And beyond that, it extends to the work that he will continue to do through his disciples and through his people. And the hour of glory, it breaks out into a whole new day. And we'll have time to think about that day next week and the week after. But the image on the billboards that will be held up by the ascension, the image on the billboard that will be held out by Jesus' eyewitnesses, the image on the billboard that will bring the nation streaming back to the one true God, is the one that we get in the next two chapters of this gospel. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, given on the cross. And so had you been there on that April afternoon, that is what you'd have seen. I doubt you'd have noticed. If you'd been there, you might have noticed an especially brooding sky. And if you'd been in the temple, you might have heard the sound of torn cloth, but probably you wouldn't have thought much of it. You might not even have thought that he was the most impressive man to die that day. But then you look again through the lens of Jesus' prayer, and you see what Nicodemus and Joseph saw that drew them out of the darkness. And you see those resurrected but pierced hands that Thomas saw, and he fell down and cried, my Lord and my God. You look again through the lens of this prayer, and you see that that moment, that cross, was the moment that the one God's name went up in lights. Jesus lifted up his eyes towards heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. It's not what we would do, is it? Imagine that you were in charge of conceiving a marketing campaign for the God of Israel. You've got so much material. The creation of the heavens and the earth for a start, the parting of the Red Sea, the power to deploy superpowers like puppets on a string, sovereign control over all of history, whatever it was that Ezekiel and Isaiah and Moses saw in that light that made them cry out and fall down and hide. The truth is that there are as many reasons to abandon your idols and turn to the one true God as there are false gods. But the moment that his name went up in lights, the beacon, the signal summoning the nations to return, well, that was the cross. I suppose it had to be this way. When humanity is as stubbornly wicked as we are, it had to be the price of our forgiveness that would call us home. But the thing that ought to stop us in our tracks is that the cross isn't just the prerequisite to seeing God's glory, the sacrifice that needs to happen first before the Lord appears, the way in. It is the place that the one true God is really known. Jesus is the place that the one true God is really known. And so the night before he died, Jesus lifted up his eyes towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." I guess in part it's a good reminder about our methods. Something that's been weighing on me a bit in lockdown, partly perhaps because I've spent some time in this chapter, is just how wrong it is that the world does not recognize its gods. It's hopeless. No, it's horrific that our nation is so oblivious to the one who made them. We should long for them to change their minds. I feel so impotent to change their minds. And we need to remember that the hour, the glory, the thing that puts God's name in light, it is the cross, the Lord Jesus crucified. If we want to call people back to the one true God, his signal is the cross. It may be that you've never seen this, that until today, Jesus is just a name and the cross just a death and this just a book. Of course, it may be worse than that, but it offends you. Jesus is a bad man and the cross is a shameful death and this is a deceitful book. And if that is you, you need to look again. Jesus' prayer is a lens to help you to look again and to see the cross for what it is, the hour that has finally come, the glory of the one true God, the moment that his name went up in lights, a signal that is calling you home. Everything God has been doing all along brought together here. But for most of us, it's a reminder, because we've been here before. We know that the sentimentalized cross, the meme of Jesus, we know that that is too thin. And we know that the cross matters, but it's good to look again. John's purpose is that we would look again and rejoice. Because if we had been there, if we'd seen that man, what was left of him twisted and torn, we would have seen the hour, the glory of God, the name of God in lights. As we read this book and as we look through this lens, that is what we see. That's why this death is so good. Here is the moment at the center of all of God's plans. Here is the final revelation of the glory of the Lord. Here is the place that the one true God is made known. And so when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to pray that you would open our eyes so that we might see the death of the Lord Jesus clearly for what it is, the hour, the fulfillment of all of your plans and all your purposes, the moment of glory, the revelation of your character, your name forever. And the place that you, the one true God, have finally been made known to the world. And we pray for all of us that we would therefore look at the cross and be filled with deep joy and confidence. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much for sending in questions. I'm going to ask a few of them to Gwilym. I've enjoyed all the different spellings of his name that have come in on the questions, but let's start. Here is an encouraging question, such as preachers always want to receive. Gwilym, thank you for a sermon about glory. Please, could you tell us what glory is?
Thanks so much. I think I would define God's glory, or the Bible, I think, defines God's glory as two things. So his honor and splendor, as you go through the Old Testament, So there's two sort of ways in which you might think about the glory of God as you read through the Old Testament. One is God's splendor, as in the visible manifestation where God is present amongst his people as he fills the tabernacle and the temple going through the Old Testament. Actually, then as you get into Isaiah and I think the New Testament, we see that that is probably the spirit in some ways that we're hearing about in the Old Testament. But the sort of the splendor, the visible manifestation of God's. But then secondly, the kind of the honor of God, as in his reputation, his fame, what is kind of good about him, these two ideas. And I think the point that Jesus wants us to see and that John wants us to see is that if you want the most present sort of place where you see the glory of God most fully present, and if you want to see the place where you see what God is like and what makes him honorable and splendid the most, both of those two things, that they land ultimately in Jesus and more than that in his death at the cross. I'd say honor and splendor.
Thank you. I've got a question about how this very, I guess, calm prayer where Jesus is on board with the cross, how that relates to him crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" on the cross. How do you hold those together?
Yeah, so Jesus isn't always calm in John, when he talks about the cross in John chapter 12, he's kind of troubled as he looks forwards to it. And I think as he is at Lazarus's tomb in John chapter 11 again, it says that he's troubled. And I think part of why he's troubled at Lazarus's tomb is that he knows that part of it is that he hates death, and part of it's that he knows that the price of raising Lazarus from the dead will actually be his own death in due course as you go through the gospel. And so when we see Jesus calm and in control here in John 17, we shouldn't think that John has this placid idea of Jesus the whole way through. John is very clear, and so is Mark, actually, that Jesus is in control and that Jesus goes to the cross willingly and that he knows the plan and that he has authority to take his life up again. And so that is definitely true. And yet it's also true, isn't it, that when he goes to the cross, it's awful, and that the cross is the place of kind of God-forsakenness and the place of suffering and of death. And again, John doesn't shy away from that, and neither does Mark. So I suppose the way it sort of ties together, I think you see in the next bit. So in John 18, as you read on, you see Jesus willingly walking to the cross, knowing that that's what's happening. And the reason why he's willing to do it is because his disciples need him to, as they need him to take their place and to rescue them. So I don't know if that answers the question helpfully. I think what I'm trying to say is that the Gospels never portray Jesus anything less than in control over his death, and they never present his death as anything less than a real death that is real suffering and really awful. And those two things go together, I think. And the amazing thing about knowing Jesus is that you know that in spite of the fact that it was a real and horrible death, he loved you enough to give himself for you.
Thank you. Question about John's Gospel. Someone says, "I've been reading John's Gospel with my non-Christian friends," which is a great thing to do, reading through John's Gospel. "We're up to chapter 6, and there isn't much mention of the cross yet. How can I bring in the cross? Should I be bringing in the cross?" I guess, brackets, if it's as big as you keep saying it is.
Yes, well, John chapter 6 is an interesting place where you begin to see it. So I don't know how far you've gotten through John chapter 6, but Jesus does begin to say, doesn't he, in John chapter 6, that that he's the bread of life, and that you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, which I think is a kind of an Old Testament Passover image, if you want to have life. And he says that he, again, he's going to be lifted up. And you get this more strongly in John chapter 8 as well, as Jesus then begins to dispute with the religious leaders. And he says that when he's lifted up, then you'll know that I am. If you haven't finished John chapter 6 yet, then I think when you get towards the second half of the chapter, you might begin to notice that Jesus is talking about the cross quite a lot there. I think one of the things to do is just to make sure you read to the end. And so there's lots of things you've already seen in John by this point about Jesus and his life-giving work and his judging. And what we're going to see as we read on in John, as you get past chapter 6, is that the place where Jesus gives life and the place where he judges is precisely as he lays his life down and he dies. So keep reading, you'll get there.
Yeah. Thanks, Gwilym. Last question. What does it look like in practice to know Jesus Christ? And someone says, should I just read the gospel accounts more, or will it just happen supernaturally? Does it feel like knowing a human friend?
So we'll see next week that you begin, Jesus' prayer begins with the cross, but this idea that God might be made known and that Jesus might be made known, it doesn't stop at the cross, and it carries on through the eyewitnesses, as you read in verses 6 to 19, and then through the people that they begin to call together, and that by the end he can say, I'll continue to make your name known. So it's definitely right to say that reading the gospel, reading these words, that that's a key part of it. I think we'd always want to say that it's good to read these words prayerfully, recognizing that they're God's words and that God is speaking and asking God to help you to understand them. So every morning when I open my Bible, I pray that God would incline my heart to his word, that he'd give me desire to want to read it, that he'd open my eyes to see wonderful things, that he'd unite my heart to fear his name, and that he would fill me with joy because of his steadfast love. And that would be a great thing, wouldn't it, to pray as you come to these words, to ask God to make himself known to you. And the Bible is full of those sorts of prayers. But I think something that really helped me when I was a young Christian was realizing that I don't have to wait for a feeling that God is speaking to me. If I have this book in my hands, the living God is already addressing me. It really is his word, and he really is speaking to you. And so you can know him from what he said here and respond and relate to him and talk back to him about what he's saying to you here through this book. So don't wait for the magical feeling that Jesus has kind of drawn near to you. Pray that he'd open your eyes, listen to what he's telling you in this book, and believe it and do what he said. I don't know whether you'd add anything to that, Charlie.
The only thing I'd add would be a book recommendation. So Jim Packer, who probably one of the great writers, Christian writers of the last 50, 60 years, he died this week, but his book, Knowing God, is still, I think, the best book to read on this subject. So if you want to do what Rich recommended in the video and sit on a mat in a park reading a Christian book this summer, that would be a very, very good book to read on that subject, Knowing God by Jim Packer. Good, thank you very much. I'm going to read a verse from Isaiah as we close, and we will be back in John 17 next week. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Amen.